are you? He said, I have heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, God speaking, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world, every person that he died for. And we worship you and adore you that you would give heaven's best for earth's worst, us. That you in your great love and mercy would send your only begotten Son to die on a cruel cross for sinners like us. We thank you for a ordinance to remind us of the high cost of our salvation. May we never take it flippantly or casually, but Lord, may we remember with grateful hearts. May we remember with repentance. May we remember with humility. And Lord, may we look forward to the return of our Savior, that he's coming back again someday. Lord, in view of that, we want to be living for you the way that we should be living. So sanctify us through your truth today. Your word is truth. And I pray that you might save people that do not know you as Lord and Savior. Give me the voice today, Lord, to raise you and to praise you, to feed your sheep, and to please you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. We live in a culture that loves to play the blame game. Now, what I mean by that is we live in a society that shifts blame for wrong behavior onto someone else rather than accepting or admitting personal responsibility. We are masters at shifting blame for making excuses and not taking responsibility for wrongs and sins that we have committed. And this attitude and behavior literally permeates our society. We see it in our judicial system with those who blame their crimes on their parents, their bad neighborhood and environment, their learning disability, their lack of education, their mental state, their chemical imbalance, and even food allergies. We see this attitude in homes, where husbands blame their wives for their wrong behavior, or their bad temper, or even their immorality, and wives in turn blaming their husbands for their wrong behavior, their bad temper, and their immorality. We see it with children, blaming their parents for their rebellion and bad attitudes. We see it with parents in blaming their children when they in reality have exasperated them at times. We see it in the workplace. When bosses and employees blame each other for a bad quarter, for not meeting a deadline, finishing a product, or not meeting a quota. And we even see it in the family of families, the church. As pastors blame the sheep and sheep blame the pastors for their sin. Sins like bitterness, a lack of forgiveness, gossip, lying, and a host of other sins are rationalized and justified and excused because of what someone else has done, because someone else has wronged us. And the result of the blame game in all these arenas of life is no one is responsible for wrong behavior. We are all victims. Everything is someone else's fault. Yet understand the blame game is not something new and unique when it comes to our culture and society. Certainly it's more endemic in our culture. It permeates our culture and is a defense that is readily acceptable. But this game is not new to our society. For we can trace the origin of the blame game all the way back to the Garden of Eden and our first parents. Beyond that, we see it throughout biblical history, from Esau to Aaron, from King Saul to Pilate, to name a few. And the reality of the matter is, the blame game is a fruit of depravity, a consequence of sin, a product of a sin nature that is changed only through conversion or salvation by God's grace. Yet even for those of us who have been changed and given a new nature in Christ, saved by His grace, without walking in the Spirit and crucifying the flesh, we lapse over into blame shifting quickly. I know I do. But here's the bottom line. Whether saved or unsaved, all of us are responsible for our actions before a holy, righteous, honest judge who perfectly judges from His holy bench and throne in heaven. And Scripture always brings people into accountability in all contexts of life, from all paths of life. For example, in Colossians 3:25, it talks about slaves and their masters. And it says in that context, "But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done." God is not a respecter of persons. In Romans 14:12, it says, "So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." Every one of us. In Proverbs 21:2, it says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth, judges, weighs the heart." Now, with those scriptures before us, we go back to the beginning of the Bible in the battle for the beginning in Genesis 1 through 3. And here in our text today, and specifically in Genesis 3, 8 through 13, we see the beginning of the blame game, the start of excuses, the start of blame shifting, the start of not taking responsibility for sin in the lives of Adam and Eve after the fall. Therefore, I've titled our study today simply, The Blame Game. And we'll look at three things. Number one, the response of Adam and Eve to God's presence after their sin, and God's response to Adam, verses 8 and 9. Number two, the reply of Adam to God for his questions and God's reply to him, verses 10 and 11. And number three, the resistance of Adam and Eve to take responsibility for their sin, verses 12 and 13. And with that outline as our path to follow, look at verse 8, where we'll start to see Adam and Eve's response to God's presence after their sin. Look at Genesis 3:8, please, with me. They, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now verse 8 is a sad verse. For in it we see Adam and Eve's response to the presence of God. What do? They hide from him. And it's sad, for it appears from the language that this was something that God did with them on a regular basis, walking in the garden to commune with them. For the rather casual mention of what God does here seems to indicate that this is something God did frequently, that this is not a monumental or new event for them, not out of the ordinary, something common that happened on a regular basis. And most likely, and I cannot be dogmatic, but it appears that God frequently would appear in physical form to fellowship with Adam and Eve in what is called a theophany. A theophany, a visible, physical appearance of God in human form. God, who by nature is spirit. For John 4:24 says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. But here we have a theophany. Now, without question, God appears in physical form in our text here. And again, most likely did this before this. And therefore, it must have been a sweet time of communing with the crown of his creation, Adam and Eve, a joyous occasion when he did it. We can conjecture here that Adam would probably run to the Lord when he would come to commune with him in the garden. It was a sweet, precious, holy time that Adam and Eve would look forward to. But here in verse 8, it all changes, which is so sad. And the response is pathetic. They try to hide from God in the trees. And it's pathetic, for it's delusional for anyone then or now to imagine that it's possible to hide from God. I mean, in their relationship with God, he knew their power. They knew, I should say, his power. They knew that he was their creator. They saw the greatness of his creation and his power to do what he did. They knew him. So what would even possess them to think they could hide from God among the trees of the garden? You know what the answer is? Sin. It's a new day now. Sin. For when we sin, we are not thinking right or righteously or rationally. For how could Adam and Eve ever come to a logical conclusion that they could hide from God in his garden among trees he created and not be found? That's crazy, isn't it? Better yet, how can we be deceived that we can hide from God? That we can hide our sin or our behavior or our attitudes? The psalmist would say in Psalm 139, 1 through 4, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. You know my downsetting and my uprising. You understand my thought afar off. You can pass my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For lo, O Lord, there's not a word in my tongue, but you know it all together. Just a few verses beyond that, in Psalm 139, 7 and 8, it says, Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. He's everywhere. And his eyes see everything. For the writer of Proverbs will say in Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The writer of Hebrews would say, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do, in Hebrews 4:13. In Proverbs 5:21, it says, For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. And then in 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth." To and fro throughout the whole earth. Now, beloved, the clear truth is we can never hide anything from the sovereign, almighty, all-knowing creator of the universe. It's foolish. It's ridiculous. It's not logical. But sin warps our thinking and deceives us and is not rational. And since that day in the garden, mankind has been on the run, trying to hide from God, trying to explain away God, or trying to redefine God and who He is. And going back to Adam and Eve, their sin brought shame. Their semi-nakedness covering themselves with loin coverings brought shame and guilt, and they hide from God. But I want you to see something else in verse 8. It's good news. Grace. There's grace in verse 8. For what does God do? He comes seeking the hiding sinner. He initiates contact. He comes to seek the sinner here in verse 8. And beloved, this is our only hope for salvation. God seeking us out. For as a result of the fall, we don't seek Him out. That's why it says in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's why it says in Romans 3:11, there's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. And that's why the psalmist would say in Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There's none that doeth good. Psalm 14:2 and 3 goes on and says, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. He looks down to see, is there anyone seeking me? What is his conclusion? What does the Lord God see? This is what he sees. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. We don't seek Him. We run from Him. We hide from Him in our natural state. By His grace, He has to come and seek us. And I am so thankful for His grace today that He would seek us out, we that are in Christ. And beloved, my point from these verses is we don't naturally, in our own unsaved state, seek after God. Again, we run, we hide, but there's nowhere to run and there's nowhere to hide. We despise God and His holy being, just like Adam and Eve. We want to hide. He must seek us out through His quickening sovereign grace. And with that said, after Adam and Eve sin, God appears in the garden. God is responding. And God will come seeking the hiding sinner in the cool of the day. Not the heat of the day, not in the evening when it's dark, but in the cool of the day, the most pleasant time of the day before sunset, as the breeze is refreshing. So God comes in the cool of the day seeking Adam, and His response to Adam is a question. Look at verse 9, please. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, this certainly is a gentle, gracious approach. I mean, God in this situation doesn't come thundering in the garden or with a lightning bolt out of heaven, incinerating Adam and Eve. Rather, God asks a question that He knows the answer to. God initiates contact with Adam as He calls out to the man, "Where are you?" And I want to emphasize, God called the man. God called the man. He initiates relationship and asks, "Where are you?" For He is the seeking God, seeking a sinner. And God could have killed Adam and Eve physically at the moment of their sin and rebellion, and that would have been just. I mean, they lived in a perfect environment. They lived in paradise. They lived in utopia. They had everything that they needed or could even want. There was only one prohibition. Don't eat of the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From the day that you eat of it, you're going to die. They did not deserve kindness, but God responds with grace. He responds in mercy that withholds destruction. And God's question here is not communicated to gather information. For God is all-knowing. He is omniscient. He sees and knows everything and is all-present. Nothing just occurs to Him. We like to say, has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God? Think about that. But God asked this question for Adam. For Adam to give an account. He's opening the door for Adam to come clean, to confess his sin. God is giving Adam an opportunity to come out from his hiding place. He was drawing Adam out. The question was for Adam's benefit, not God's. Adam, come out and face me. The question was a summons to come out of hiding and explain himself. The reason for his hiding. God is coming for an accounting. Come clean, Adam. And in reality, this is an opportunity for repentance. But Adam doesn't repent. Notice his reply in verse 10, which is our second point today. The reply. Look at verse 10, please, with me. He said, this is Adam, I heard the sound of you in the garden. And I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself. Now notice that Adam's reply contained no admission of sin or wrongdoing. There's no repentance, no sorrow for his rebellion and disobedience. And the right response would have been for Adam to come clean, but he doesn't. He only communicates his fears and his nakedness and why he hid. Adam is afraid to come to God because he doesn't like the consequences, the results of his sin. Not that he's sorry for his sin. He's sorry for the results, the mess he's made of his life and how it has affected him now and infected him. Beloved, Adam didn't say anything about that I have sinned. He doesn't say anything about offending God. And here we have the first recorded words of fallen man. God, I had to hide from you, for you see me as I am, naked. I was afraid. And rather than running to God for forgiveness, he runs away from God. He's been hiding up to this point. And you know what? That's the first characteristic of depravity. It runs from God. Men love darkness rather than light. Because their deeds are evil. They run away from the light because the light exposes their sin. It exposes their behavior. It seeks to hide from God because sin is shameful behavior. And in essence, the serpent promised freedom and no death to Eve. But the reality was Adam and Eve did not become free. They became slaves now. Slaves of sin. Slaves to guilt and fear. Slaves to shame. Now, all of a sudden, God is the bad guy. To use our terminology, for God is not a guy. Obviously, he's God. But the point is, I'm afraid of you now. Not reverential fear, but fear of the consequences of what he did. And brothers and sisters, understand, as a result of sin and the fall, Adam had undergone a profound change. And all he did was express his fear and shame. And the only thing that Adam truly confessed to was a feeling, fear. Yet Adam knew he had disobeyed God's command, but in his new self-focused state, he was more concerned about how he felt than about his sin against God. With that said, notice God's reply to Adam in verse 11. Look at verse 11, please. And he said, who told you that you were naked? God asked two more questions here. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I've commanded you not to eat? Now, God's next two questions are laser shots to help Adam come clean. And they are not asked for information that God needs. I mean, he knows the answer to every question, right? As God. These are questions to help Adam come to repentance, to confess his sin. And the proper answer to both questions are one-word answers. For question one is, who told you that you were naked? And what is the right answer? The right answer is, nobody. Nobody told him he was naked. There wasn't anybody. Adam didn't have neighbors. The serpent now is quiet. He couldn't go online and Google a question. The fact is, nobody told Adam he was naked. Adam and Eve knew it, for they had violated their conscience. They had fallen into sin, and the shame came from inside of them. They felt the nakedness. They knew they were thinking in different ways than they had thought before, now with new evil desires. They now have the knowledge of evil. And they wanted to cover themselves from new feelings of shame. Yet this was an opportunity to confess and repent. But the second question is even more to the point by God. Adam, have you eaten from the tree which I've commanded you not to eat? And the proper one-word answer would be what? Yes. All Adam had to say is yes. Yes, Lord, I ate of the forbidden fruit. I take full responsibility for my sin, for now I feel corruption and evil and shame, and I fear you will judge me, and that's why I'm hiding. Forgive me, Lord, for I have sinned against you, and I repent. But Adam didn't say that, did he? No, he did not. In fact, in verses 12 and 13, we will clearly see the resistance of Adam and Eve to come clean and take full responsibility for their sin. They respond by passing the buck. Look at Genesis 3:12, please, where we'll start to see our third and last point today, the resistance. The man said, Adam said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. Now Adam, in his depravity, resists the opportunity to repent and starts the blame game. He starts blame shifting. He shifts blame rather than taking full responsibility for what he did. And Adam can't blame the serpent, right? For Adam wasn't deceived. So he blames the only two other beings in his life, his wife and his God. Beloved, Adam communicated that he was a victim. And he first of all blames Eve. God, I went to sleep single and I woke up married. And she's at fault. She gave me the fruit. And yes, I ate. But only because she gave it to me. It was her fault. I'm not to blame. In fact, God, you are culpable and responsible, for you gave her to me. I didn't ask for her. I didn't ask for a wife. You gave her to me. What are you doing, God? You made me sin. So Adam blames Eve. And Adam blames God, the only two beings he could blame, because he couldn't blame the serpent. He wasn't deceived. That's clear in the New Testament. And Adam's only confession is to what he cannot deny. He ate, yes, but it wasn't his fault. Adam is pleading extenuating circumstances. He admits the fact, but denies wrongdoing, culpability on the basis of circumstances. You see that? Adam is playing the blame game. But Eve will also join in. Eve will also do the same thing. Look at verse 13, please. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." God now turns to Eve with the same approach for her to come clean. "Explain yourself, Eve." And now she has an opportunity to repent and confess her sin. But she also has an excuse for her wrong behavior. And she blame shifts to the serpent. And this is the first response among multitudes since that time that have said, "The devil made me do it." First time, "The devil made me do it." And although Eve did not shift blame to Adam or God, her excuse did not fly, for she lived in a perfect environment and knew better than to get into a conversation with a serpent who questioned God and lied. And although Eve's excuse is not as bad as Adam's, she is still culpable and responsible for her behavior. She still has sinned and needed to confess her sin and repent and come clean, but she doesn't. She plays the blame game. At this point in his commentary on Genesis, R. Kent Hughes says, and I quote, "We all understand from this and from our own hearts that to err is human, and to blame it on others and upon God is more human," end quote. That's human nature, isn't it? Blame someone else. Beloved, we have that from the beginning. We have that clearly here in Genesis 3. And Kent Hughes' point is that we are depraved. It testifies to depravity. And it testifies to the truth of Jeremiah 17:9, that the human heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the human heart before salvation. Desperately wicked, depraved. Who can know it? In wrap-up, R. Kent Hughes went on to say, and I quote, this is very practical as I try to bring it all together this morning. He said, "We sometimes blame God for placing us in circumstances that we regard as too much for us. Some students cheat, rationalizing that God is to blame for giving them a difficult professor and a busy schedule. Some thieves steal, blaming life and God for their stealing. Then consider the adulterous man who blames God for the ingredients that led to his sin, his depression, his poor self-image, that woman, the faraway place, his loneliness, or with others, it's my God-given hormones, my passions, my appetites, my exquisite taste, my intelligence, my proclivities, my insecurities, my experience, my energy. These together leave me subject to sins that barely tempt others. God made me this way, so what can I do?" Beloved, such thinking is from below, not from above. Not from above. Lastly, Hugh said, "If you read Adam's sin through the lens of today's world, you see the language of victimhood. Adam is the poor victim of the woman and of God who gave her to him. The modern version goes like this: God, you're responsible for my situation that has left me susceptible to sin, my upbringing, my abuse, my inept parents and teachers." And it plays in our culture in a therapeutic exculpation, like that of the Menendez brothers who murdered their parents and then asked the court for mercy on the grounds that they were orphans. Why were they orphans? They murdered their parents, and would give that as an occasion to ask for mercy. That's where we're at. Given this thinking, only God is responsible for sin, if there is a God, end quote. Beloved, the fact of the matter today is that biblically, all of us are accountable and responsible for our sin against a holy, pure, righteous God. And two things in application, one to the Christian and one to those that are without Christ. Number one, to the believer. We must. We must take full responsibility for our sin and confess it and forsake it, not blame shift, not blame it on the devil or anyone else. For the Bible declares in Proverbs 28:13, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall have mercy." See, the reality of the matter is, temptation is not sin. And there's always a way of escape through temptation by God's grace for the believer. In fact, it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it." You're able to go through the temptation. Temptation is not sin. Yielding to temptation is sin. And there's a way of escape to go through it by God's grace, to overcome it and not yield to it. And when we yield to it, we can't blame shift. We can't get involved in the blame game. Beloved, again, we cannot shift blame. We must realize that when we're yielding the flesh, we are very capable of blame shifting. So how do we know when we've fallen into this trap? We have to realize some things. That all the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Proverbs 16:2. Proverbs 21:2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord ponders the hearts. Proverbs 12:15. The way of a man is before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. He's the one who ponders our goings. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. What do we need? We need accountability. We need counsel. We have to have other people around us that when we fall into that trap, that they're lovingly able to communicate to us that we fall into that trap. That's why in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. That's why it says in Proverbs 1:5, a wise man will hear and will increase learning. And a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsel. Brothers and sisters, realize there is a temptation to blame shift. And have honest, godly people around you. And in that process, go to the Lord in prayer. And you can even pray this prayer, not in a vain repetition, but from your heart. I prayed it this week in my own life. Psalm 139, 23, and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." What am I saying? Realize that there's a great temptation to blame shift. Ask others to help you in this area. That's body life, and pray. Pray. Last of all, if you're here without Jesus Christ, your need is to see your sin and rebellion. Which, by the way, if you see that today, that's a work of grace in your heart and life. You must realize that God the Son took the blame and the sin of sinners upon Himself on the cross, dying for sinners to forgive them. And if you confess your sin and repent in faith, turn from it to Christ alone, by faith in Him alone, receiving Him as your Lord and Savior, He will save you and He will rescue you from God's wrath and He will forgive your sins. That's grace. That's good news. We need a Savior. Why? Because we're sinners. We need a Savior. You can't merit salvation. You can't earn it. You can't climb a ladder up to it. You can't give your way into heaven. You'll die and go to hell without Jesus Christ. In review for all of us, let us not play the blame game. Let us not play the blame game. Let's pray. Father, we praise you today for your wonderful, matchless, sovereign grace. That we that are in Christ have been redeemed by your grace. You've opened our eyes and our hearts and our minds and our ears to the gospel, to see the heinousness of our sin, the wickedness of our sin. Lord, to be stripped of self-righteousness. For we know that self-righteous people will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So we praise you for your grace. But Lord, I pray that you might do a work of grace that you would seek sinners out today and save them for your glory. People in this room that do not know you, who maybe are deceived in thinking they know you, but don't, who give no evidence or fruit of knowing Christ. Lord, open their eyes and their hearts to the gospel. And Lord, I pray we that have been redeemed by your wonderful, matchless grace, that we'll not get involved in playing the blame game. Lord, that I'll not yield to that sin, as I have many times, on blaming a circumstance or someone else. That, Lord, I'm culpable, that I'm responsible, that I'm accountable to you, a holy God, for every act of disobedience without excuse. May we confess and forsake sin. May we have others around us, Lord, that will help us with our blind spots and when we shift the blame. And Lord, may we come before your holy throne and say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." O Lord, may this be our sincere, earnest, heartfelt prayer. And Lord, may we all apply these truths in our lives today that we've heard from your precious word. Is our prayer in the lovely name of Christ. Amen.